I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through, I'm sorry, got that reversed. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 17, actually verse 18. Let's just start over. I'm going to go back down. Need some help here, Tina. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such as and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. I know what you're thinking. What a clear and obvious Father's Day passage we just read, right? Well, may God bless his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, says to honor your father. Honor your father and your mother. We saw on Mother's Day that word honor. It's the word kabod. Comes from the word kabod. The verb form of it. It's used when speaking of God's glory. It refers to heaviness or weightiness or importance. And we pointed out how that's what it means to glorify God, is to treat him with the weightiness, the heaviness, the importance that he deserves as God. And then we said in the same way, honoring your mother is to treat her with the weightiness and the importance that she deserves as your mother. Well, this morning, the same thing. Honoring your father is to treat him with the weightiness and the importance he has coming to you as your father. And that's really the thought I'm looking at this morning, is honoring your father as a man, and that there's a uniqueness in being a man. Our current culture, where it's at, notwithstanding, God made men and God made women. And we talked about our Mother's Day, honoring your mother as a woman. Today, honor your father as a man. And then just a few biblical instructions for us as men. I was listening this week to an interview with Nancy Piercy. Nancy Piercy is wonderful. She's the one that co-authored How Now Shall We Live, Chuck Colson. She's a brilliant lady. And she's got a new book coming out. It hasn't been released yet, on toxic masculinity. And the whole war on men. And And she quoted a recent quote from James Cameron where he says, I always think of testosterone as a toxin that you have to slowly work out of your system. He says, a lot of things I did earlier I wouldn't do career-wise and just risks that you take as a wild testosterone-poisoned young man. Testosterone's a toxin or a poison. Apparently, it's only a good thing when you inject it into girls who are confused and think they need to be boys, then it's a good thing. But as it comes out of the birth canal, not a good thing, it's something toxic. I like Elon Musk's short response. Testosterone rocks. Not gonna lie, he says. And of course, we've seen world reactions to the feminization of our culture and that are destructive in and of themselves, machismo, womanizing, bravado, violence, and so on. But the biblical answer, of course, is the right answer. Nancy Piercy talks about, I hope I haven't ever shared it, maybe I have. I've heard pastors talk about it all the time, how the church mirrors the world in its morality. And the thing that's brought up is the divorce rate among Christians is as bad as that of the world, or perhaps slightly higher. I've heard that for as long as I've been a Christian. Nancy Piercy says, when you examine stuff that's coming out of social science, the sociologists' studies closely, that's actually not the case. Says the problem is how they went about getting their research. I remember a guy, there's just a check the box thing on a lot of surveys, right? I remember one guy asking, were your parents Christians? And he says, well, in the sense that my dad was a Baptist and that it was the Baptist church he never attended, and my mother was a Methodist and that it was the Methodist church she stayed away from. Yeah, in that sense, we were Christians. It sort of called ourselves some denomination, and people would check the box. And Nancy Piercy says, what happened is you would have nominal Christians, people that go to church but are not believers. And they're actually, their rates on these things is higher than that of the world. More divorces, more spousal abuse, and so on. Combined with authentic Christians who are doing much better than the world. And you jam them all together and the church just looks like the world. And it's not correct research. And so researchers now ask a lot more specific questions. You can't ever, only God knows the heart. We can know our own hearts somewhat, but not perfectly like God. But as much as you're able to, they ask questions that get back of all this nominalism, and they find out Christians are actually doing well. She says, data that's coming out from the social sciences now, she says, quote, compared to the average American family, evangelical men are the most loving husbands and the most engaged fathers, and their wives, who were interviewed separately for obvious reasons, report being having the highest levels of happiness with the way their husbands express love and appreciation. Evangelical men are the most engaged with their children. Evangelical couples are the least likely to divorce, and they actually have the lowest rates of domestic violence of any major group in America. And if you're an evangelical, let's face it, my wife recognizes when I'm not doing what's right, it's because I'm not performing as God. I'm not acting as God intended me to, and she understands God's way is the best way. But Nancy Piercy goes on to quote the sociologist Brad Wilcox, and she says he's perhaps the top marriage researcher in the nation. Everybody goes to him, and this is what he writes. The happiest of all wives in America are religious conservatives. Fully 73% of wives who hold conservative gender values and attend religious services regularly with their husbands have high quality marriages. He says academics need to cast aside their prejudice about religious conservatives and evangelicals in particular. Conservative Protestant married men with children are consistently the most active and expressive fathers and the most emotionally engaged husbands. And so thank you guys. Praise God. And I've lived, known you guys for forever. I know how true that is. And then Nancy Piercy adds this. This is empirical research. This isn't just a pastor giving you yay raw sermons. This is rigorously tested academic research. And so there's the research, empirical research, according to Piercy. And now I'll get on with my yay raw sermon. So, no, not really, actually, to the law and to the testimony. Far more certain than those things. I hope to set forth faithfully. You need to test all things. Hold fast that which is good. But to go to something of far greater rate than comment than the current research of social scientists, the word of our God, which stands forever. The only infallible rule of faith and practice and our ultimate authority. We see there biblical masculinity. It's nothing to be despised, nor something to be ashamed of. It's to be boldly set forth. We're not going to march down the street with pride flags. We're going to, in humility, submit ourselves to God as godly men. At least that's what we need to do. But it's to be boldly set forth and celebrated and lived out. So I agree with Elon Musk. Testosterone rocks, but it needs to rock in submission to the Holy Spirit of God and under the governing power of the Holy Spirit. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you look at the basic, he's basically Paul's closing out his letter to the Corinthians. He's corrected them about many things. He begins talking about this collection for the saints. There's poor saints in Jerusalem, and they're collecting money to go relieve them. And then he talks about his travel plans and hope to see you guys and so on and so forth. He talks about this household of Stephanas and his greetings and all. He's closing out a letter, but in the midst of it, in verses 13 and 14, there's this exhortation he gives. It's his sort of final marching orders. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And the first thing I wanted to explain and maybe actually clarify, this passage is for all Christians, men and women, fundamentally. Because I'm going to take one element of it and take it out, and then I'm going to wrap the others around it. And I don't want to play around with the word of God. It's for all Christians, but I hope to emphasize something in it for Father's Day that will be helpful to us. So more of an application of this passage than saying this is the gist of the passage. Look at the flow of the passage. This is for all Christians, and I just wanted to clarify that. But look at verse 13 where he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, and then it says, be brave. Be brave. And other translations have, be courageous. It's the word andritsomai. Who has a King James translation? Does anybody have the King James version here? And you have your King James? The King James says this, quit you like men. Quit you like men. Old English, I'm saying give up, stop, quit like men. The word quit in King James English, it's the online dictionary says it's archaic for behave in a specified way. So behave like men, the King James says. The Webster's 1828 dictionary says this word quit means to carry through, to do or perform something to the end so that nothing remains, to discharge, excuse me, or to discharge or perform completely, or to clear oneself of incumbent duties by full performance. So the King James behave like men as something to be discharged or performed completely. That's perhaps what the King James translators had in mind. They're dead and gone. We can't ask them, but seems that that's what they had in mind. Discharge a duty of a man. The New American Standard Bible says act like men. The ESV says act like men. The Holman Christian Standard, act like a man. The New Living Translation translators say the Greek is literally be men. Be men. Be what God made you. God made you a man. Be a man. So my New King James says be brave. The New Living Translation, be courageous. The Net Bible, show courage. Be a man. Show courage. Be brave. Act like a man. You get further information when you go to the Old Testament. A group of Jewish scholars before Christ, a couple hundred years before Christ, who translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint translation. They use this word, the same word, in several different passages. For instance, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. This word, be men, good courage. Deuteronomy 31:23, be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage. Joshua 10:25, be strong and of good courage. 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and of good courage. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So act like a man, be a man, be courageous, be brave, using strength supplied by God. It's a thought there. So why is this word translated that way? Why is a word that literally means be a man translated as be courageous, be brave? See, there's something fundamentally involved in mannishness, if you will. That side of the image of God, the male side of the image of God. There's a set of word studies by a guy named Kittel. It's a German theologian who did a massive study of the New Testament words. And he would go looking through the ancient world, and then he would look how the words are used in the Bible, and he would bring this background into the meaning of these words. And this word that's translated here is be courageous or be brave or be a man. He says the word can speak of full manhood or even a man as opposed to a boy. So there's maturity involved, full manhood. And he says it's used here in this passage metaphorically that in the face of the powers of darkness, we're in a spiritual war, Paul admonishes us to be men. And he says, in this respect, as in so many others, Paul's echoing the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So that is, be a man, play the man means be courageous. Indeed, strong and courageous. Be a man means be courageous. Doesn't mean beard or not put your dress on and go twerking in front of little kids and perversions like that. You see how another area where our culture is just radically departed and is in full-on rebellion against God and is celebrating extreme wickedness. We're not even 180 degrees. We're like light years away from what God has intended. Not all of us, I mean, not most of us probably, but there is the stuff that's making the news and all, the depravity that's in our culture. And again, you're seeing it in greater and lesser degrees, evangelical leaders just capitulating to so many different things as time goes on, and less of them standing strong. But it also has the idea of maturity. It speaks of maturity. And so MacArthur, summing all this up, says the basic idea is that of mature courage. Be a man is to show mature courage. The Puritan Matthew Poole agrees, commenting on this passage, quit ye like men, quit ye like men, be strong. He says, you are as soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not behave yourselves like children, whom the least opposition will terrify and throw down, but like men with a spiritual courage and fortitude, becoming such who have so good a captain and so good a cause. The Lord Jesus Christ and his cause, our captain and our cause. And Satan wants to destroy our children and our grandchildren. He wants to just eat them up. And you stand in the gap as head of your home, as head of your family. And I stand in the gap. And the elders of the church stand in the gap as guardians of the word of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're to stand in the gap. So you recall Mother's Day when we talked about women being saved in childbirth and what on earth does that mean? And we went through all that and said Paul chose that aspect of womanhood that's most essential and intrinsic to her as a woman, that which is uniquely hers, the bearing of children. And it's been uniquely given to women to bring forth children in this world. And we say this, Paul's not at all saying you have to have children or there's something wrong with you. What he's saying is you're a woman. God made you a woman. You're feminine. Be a woman. Be a godly woman that glorifies God and that's uniquely yours. Well, here now, Father's Day, fathers and men are to show forth mature courage. That's what's to be part of our intrinsic being. That's what God intended men, an element of a man to be, a major element of the man. So a woman doesn't have to have children to be a godly and feminine woman. But a man does have to be courage, have courage to be a godly and masculine man. I doubt there's ever been a culture or civilization in the history of humanity where cowardice is something to be admired. It wouldn't last very long as a culture if it did. If somebody goes into a school and starts shooting little children and the police arrived, their response time and what they do after they arrive is going to be scrutinized. And if you stayed out when you should have gone in, people are going to call you a coward, and they're not going to apologize for it, and everybody recognizes there's something moral involved. If my house were to catch on fire and I were to save myself and leave my wife and daughter in there, you're going to know something, a moral violation has taken place. It's a moral thing. Courage is a moral thing. And when I failed to be courage, and when I've acted cowardly, I felt greatly ashamed afterwards, and rightly so. Men are called to be courageous. A man's called to be courageous. His role and function as a man demands it. Look at the language of the Bible when God creates man in the world. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, conquer it. And then Adam is to tend the garden and to keep it. Richard Phillips, in his book, The Masculine Mandate, he says this word tend or work is to labor to make things grow. It speaks of nurturing, cultivating, tending, building up, guiding, or ruling. And this word keep, to keep the garden, to keep is to protect it, and to sustain progress that's already achieved and not give up any ground. And it speaks of guarding something, keeping it safe, watching over it, caring for and maintaining. Look at the language involved there. Protect it, guard it, keep it safe, watch over it, watch over the garden. And our garden, metaphorically, is that which God has entrusted us with. And especially those relationships he's entrusted to us, and most especially our wives and children. So manifestly, obviously, the nature of our responsibility requires courage. There's this distinct way that men are made as the male side, the masculine side of God's image. And courage is so intrinsic to it that when Paul speaks of being courageous, he says, act like men, be men. God chose Adam to be a man. God made him a man and Eve his helper. Most of those passages in the Old Testament that I read earlier were about going in and conquering the land, taking the land of Canaan. It's the language of warfare. It's militant language, the language of battle. Moses was a man. Joshua was a man. In the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, Deborah had to step up because Barak wouldn't step up. And she told him, to his face, she told him in Judges 4:9, there will be no glory for you. Yeah, I'll go with you, but there won't be any glory for you. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. You're not stepping up like you should. Okay, I'll go do it. It's not like my wife can't bring in the groceries and can't do these things, but she shouldn't have to. I should do those things. God made the apostles men. God made the man the head of the home. Imagine going on The Voice or something and trying to discuss something like this. He's appointed men to be the pastors and the elders of the church. Not The Voice, whatever the other show is with Whoopi Goldberg. The View. Go on The Voice. I couldn't go on The Voice either. I would never make it through the auditions, but... But God's appointed men to be pastors and the elders of the church. And there's, and as a head of your home, there's things that you should want on your shoulders that you wouldn't want your wife to have to deal with. And God chose to make the Savior a man, bottom line. And he ordained that he would be a man. And Jesus was the supreme man, the perfect example of holy masculinity. Jesus showed a masculine humility. He was so comfortable and confident in his own identity that even as Lord and Master, he could stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. No insecurity all with him. He showed supreme courage, stood up to the religious authorities of his day, called out their hypocrisy. You see, his courageous determinism, his masculine determinism, setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. He was driven to accomplish his mission. He's goal-oriented. In Mark 10:32, they were on the road, him and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. It says, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. And the commentators say they were frightened by his intensity to go to Jerusalem. But he had a mission, and the mission was to die on a cross for our sins, and nothing would stop him from it. And it scared his apostles when they saw his determination. And then you see Gethsemane, where Jesus isn't just facing a whips and a crown and nails, which is it would be absolutely horrifying, but the very wrath of God itself on behalf of us, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Supreme courage, the most courageous man who's ever lived, and we see it in the sacrifice on the cross, his death in our place to bring us to God. He exemplified masculinity. And for myself, as I was thinking about this week, I want to go back through the Gospels and notice more how Jesus exemplifies those things. But what are some of the ways we can live this out on a day-to-day basis? The Bible has so much to say about our responsibilities as men, but I thought this morning I'll just limit myself to these surrounding exhortations in our passage here to just flesh it out a little bit for us. But again, I don't want to twist the scripture, so keep in mind, these are things for all Christians. But given the nature of the thing, given the nature of our headship in the home and in the church, we have to lead in these things. And as citizens and employees, as our brother's keepers, salt and light in this world, we need to exemplify these things. So again, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Paul's first exhortation there in verse 13 is to watch. To watch, to be alert, to be sober, to be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he walks around, Peter said, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour your wife. He wants to devour your children, your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren. He wants to destroy them. Because Satan cannot repent. His heart's completely hardened. He can't stop fighting against God. He knows it's a fool's attempt. He knows he can't win. He knows his time is short, but he can't stop because he can't repent. It's the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring a sinner to repentance, and Satan has been utterly given up. And he hates God. He can't get to him. All he can do is come against the image of God. And so he hates you. He hates your children. He hates your wife. He wants to see them go to hell with him. And he's constantly at work to that end. And so Paul says, watch, be diligent, be vigilant, be sober. God's assigned you and I the responsibility of watching over our wives and our children and protecting them. And it's not just the devil, it's the worldly system around you that is under his power. And a million different ways to draw you away from Christ and to God, from God, and to draw your children away. Job prayed for his children because they seem like they're doing good, but what if they've cursed God in their hearts and I don't know it? And Job would, under that old, even before the Mosaic system, offering sacrifices on behalf of his children because Satan wants them. And then your greatest enemy, your own self, your own flesh, your own sinful nature. And the greatest battle will be within your own inner life, your thoughts, your desires. You and I need to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds with the Word of God. We're our own worst enemy, and we can do the greatest damage. I remember hearing an interview with John MacArthur about sexual sin and people committing adultery, falling into adultery, and pastors doing it. And they asked him about his accountability. So my wife really holds me accountable, and my fellow elders, we hang out together, we spend our time together. But he says the thing that is most stuck with me was when my son was about 16 years old, and he said, "Dad, please don't ever fail morally. I don't think I could take it." MacArthur said, I never forgot that. It's a huge response, but we have to be on guard. We have to have our watch up. People don't end up in bed with other people because they were just totally disregarding God. You let your guard down, and it begins in your thought life, and it begins with your desires, and you have to check it there. And church elders have to watch. We have to watch. Tim and Ed watch. Paul told the Ephesian elders that savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So leaders in churches have to be watching. And then Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast. It's not just stand fast, but stand fast in the faith. It's not just something for you or your pride's at stake or something like that, some carnal thing. No, stand fast in the faith. That is the Christian faith. We need to be ever increasing in the process of continually increasing our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and understanding the doctrines of the Christian faith. Doctrines that people in the past have died for to uphold and to pass on to us, and to be committed to it. You remember in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar built his statue, big image, and wanted everybody had to bow down before it and worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. And they got ratted out, and Nebuchadnezzar gives them one more chance. You bow down, you'll be fine. Otherwise, we're going to throw you into a flaming furnace. And in Daniel 3:17-18, they said, "Look, our God we serve is, he's able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." You know they committed beforehand to be faithful to God. You know they had determined ahead of time, We're not gonna compromise. We've been taken, ripped out away from our families, taken to a foreign land. Nobody would even see us what we're doing. Nobody would see a little genuflection here, and nobody would even know. Nobody back home. No, they said, no, God knows, God sees, and we're committed to him. We're going to be faithful to him ahead of time. And they heated up the furnace extremely hot, and they threw him in the furnace. And it was so hot that the men that threw them in the furnace got burned up in the process. And then one of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors, he says, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of God," or a son of the gods is probably what he said, is a pagan. "But I am rather certain that this is Christ himself, a pre-incarnate Christ there in the midst of that, protecting his servants. He miraculously saved them. Other times God allows his people to be burned, to be martyred for the faith." In their book, 131 Christians Everyone Should Know, Mark Galley and Ted Olson, they share this story. There were a couple of Protestant leaders. It's a time when, during the Reformation, religion became like a national thing. And so England, if they had a Protestant king or queen, things went well for the Protestants. And then if they had a Catholic one, it didn't. And things went back and forth. And when Mary Tudor became Queen of England, she was Catholic. She became known as Bloody Mary because many Protestants, perhaps as many as 300, were burned at the stake in a 3 or 4 year period. Catholic Answer says it's more like 270, but a lot of them. Two of the prominent ones were Hugh Latimer. He was a gifted preacher. The other one, Nicholas Ridley, a brilliant scholar. These were leaders among the reformers. They were very influential Protestant reformers, and they were sentenced to be burned at the stake. In the account, it's also in Fox's Book of Martyrs, when Latimer arrived, the account says the two embraced, and Ridley said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." They both knelt and prayed before listening to an exhortation from a preacher. It was the custom back then when you're executed for heresy, they would try to persuade you to change your mind one last time before you're executed. And after the sermon, one of the officials pleaded, "Mr. Ridley, if you will revoke your erroneous opinions, you shall not only have liberty to do so, but also your life." "Not otherwise," said Ridley. "If you will not do so," replied the official, "there is no remedy. You must suffer for your deserts." "Well," concluded Ridley, "so long as the breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth. God's will be done in me." And then the account continues, says the blacksmith wrapped a chain of iron around the waists of Ridley and Latimer. When the wood about Ridley's feet was lit, Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And it says, as the fire rose, Latimer cried out, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul," and he died almost immediately. Ridley, however, hung on with most of his lower body having burned before he passed away. Scott Hubbard, commenting on this, said 3 years later, Mary One died and passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, a Protestant queen, and Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch. And down to our very day, their story continues, but to stand fast in the faith, hold fast to the faith. And then he says, be brave and be strong. If we talked about being brave, act the man, but be strong. We're to be strong. But that is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as Paul said in Ephesians 6:10. That's the only way we can do it. We don't have that kind of strength in and of ourselves. We're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. G.K. Chesterton, writing back in 1908, and I don't think things have changed much since then, he says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Humility in the wrong place. Look what he says. He says, a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We're supposed to be, I mean, you probably see this, I'm not doubtful about the truth of the word of God. I'm doubtful about my own partaking of it. I'm doubting about my own faith, my own faithfulness, my own ability to persevere and so on and so forth, whether I'm deceiving myself and all. But Chesterton's, but we've reversed that, and we still have to this day. Now we doubt the word of God, and now who knows, you know, who's to say? But we don't doubt ourselves. You know, I'll subject the word of God to my judgment. I'll determine these things. As C.S. Lewis said, as if God were in the dock. No, you're in the dock. The Bible's judging you, not the other way around. We need to be undoubting, unflinching regarding the truth of God. And our doubts need to be about ourselves. And they should cause us to humbly come before God. Say, Lord, search me, try me, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And if I were to stand where Ridley was, I know I wouldn't stand. I know I would give up. I would recant. Give me the courage to stand for the truth when that time comes. It has to be in your strength. I would say next to our Lord himself, the most courageous man I could think of would be the Apostle Paul. Listen to his words. This is in Ephesians 6, after he's talked about the armor of God and he's telling you to be in prayer for the saints. He includes himself. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, a model of courage, said, Lord, I need you guys to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for me. Please help me to speak boldly as I ought to speak. I can only do it in your strength. The great apostle, just like the rest of us, needed his strength. And then finally, verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Love should permeate all these things. As Alistair Begg says, this isn't an additional thing. This is the thing that should permeate everything else. Indeed, everything we do should be permeated with love. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Odie Bauckham, if you've ever seen him or heard him. He's a wonderful preacher and brilliantly comments on things going on in our world today. I saw heard an interview with him back during the COVID lockdown and stuff, and all the George Floyd riots and all these things going on, and he was talking about Christian response to all these things. And at the end of the interview, they asked him, what simple advice would you give to men, Christian men, in the present culture? And Vodi said, three things. Number one, man up. Right, be a man. Number two, speak up. And number three, love. It's got to be love. He's just basically gave this passage here. I mean, I wonder if he had it in mind when he said it. MacArthur says this: love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Let everything that you do be done with love. And love's a practical thing. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is kind. The concise Oxford English Dictionary defines kind as friendly, considerate, and generous. Love is friendly, considerate, and generous. Mary Beakey, I like her definition. She says, kindness is love in everyday clothes. I think this is perhaps the greatest tool for being salt and light in our present society for us is kindness. It's a harsh world we live in right now. On one hand, you don't compromise. On the other hand, you're kind. And that's going to be a very attractive thing to the lost world, whether they may hate our doctrine. But they can't deny that you're courageous and you're kind. This is a very, very powerful tool of salt and light. Godly masculinity is loving and it is kind. So I'll just conclude with this. All of us guys, be a man. God didn't make any mistake when he made you. You have what it takes. And I would tell any guy, when we meet with young people that are planning on getting married or people that are married and having problems in their marriage and the guy never learned how to function as a husband or as a father, we all, Trish and I always tell, you know, God didn't make a mistake when he made you. He didn't make you a mistake when he put the two of you together. You have what it takes. You rely on him. He's going to help you. You have what it takes. You have everything you need. Own the fact that God made you a man. Own your masculinity. I'm preaching to the choir here. This would be something I would want to tell people out there at work. Own the fact that he's given you, again, all you need to be a man. You, in his might, you have what it takes. So don't let Satan lie to you, because he will. Don't let your own heart, your own insecurities lie to you. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Just bring all that. Lay it out before him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, beloved, honor your father, the memory of your father, as a man. May God help each of us fathers, each of us men, to be those men he intends us to be. Well, Father, I want to just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you how different you are. I thank you that you show us what true counterculturalism is. We're to Preach your truth in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not popular. We're to be faithful to your word. It's our plumb line. It's our guide. It lights our path and our feet. And it keeps us on the straight and narrow by your grace. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to be your children, to be able to call you Father, to know the truth. And I pray that we would be certain about that, Lord. Not about ourselves, but in your ability to keep us and to enable us to be what you want us to be. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would apply the ring of truth concerning these matters to any heart here that's uncertain or confused. Of course, that we would test all things, reject that which is not the truth. Hold fast to that which is. Lord, we failed to honor our parents, and we failed as fathers. Forgive us for these things. Lord, help us to be the men you want us to be as just men, as husbands, as fathers, as pastors, elders, workers, neighbors, citizens, everything you would want us to be. Help us to be that. And Father, anybody here, as they think of their failures, perhaps feel convicted or feel these things are foreign. Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't yet come to faith in Christ, I pray you would make them aware of their need. I pray you'd convict them of their need and you'd bring them to the Savior. If there's anybody here whose sins and failings are coming home to you, and you feel it, you understand you're not right with God, well, remember, there's only one perfect man, that's Jesus. He's also God, God the Son. He lived the sinless life. He died on the cross to save sinners like us, so that if you will come to him in simple trust and faith, turn from your sin and place your trust in him, ask him to save you, and trust him to do it, he will. He died on the cross to pay for your sins so you don't have to. And you can finish out your life in newness of life, a whole new life. He'll help you live your life. Your sins will be forgiven. One day, you'll be in heaven. Father, grant that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, please bring them to through Jesus. And Lord, I pray for our men, our fathers, that they would have a wonderful time with their families and friends, and as they go throughout their day, Lord, your blessing would be on all of us. A happy Father's Day for everybody, a joyful one. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.